Admittedly, the passage before me this morning is a challenging one. It is a challenging passage primarily because of our modern sensibilities. We tend to read passages like this through the lens of our 21st century Western world. And being that this is the case, we will inevitably read into this passage things that may not be there or are not there at all. In our time and culture, one of the big objections to the Old Testament is that the Old Testament, especially passages like the one that we are going to be looking at this morning, they seem to some to be sanctioning genocide. Or if it doesn't sanction or approve genocide, it seems to some as though it's commanding it from God. Now, I will grant that at the first reading of this section before us, and others in the book of Deuteronomy, and also in the books that follow it, Joshua and Judges, in the first reading of these passages, one could be led to believe that it is true that this is endorsing genocide. I'm not convinced that it is. Furthermore, I'm convinced that those kind of objections against the Old Testament tend to distract from the passage as a whole or from some very important aspects in the text. It is true that God, 3,400 years ago, called his people Israel to conquer the land of Canaan, which was, prior to their conquest of it, held by seven different nations or tribal people groups. Deuteronomy chapter 7 gives the names of these seven nations. They're called the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And if we were gathered together in the sanctuary, I'd have to make the, you know, bad pastor joke and say the termites as well. And of course, you would all laugh. But I won't do that because it doesn't come across the same on TV. And I can't hear you laugh and nobody can hear you laugh. So it's just not funny, even though it's not funny as a joke as a whole. But when we get back to the sanctuary, I can guarantee you that I'm going to use the joke again. And then you are basically obligated to laugh at my really bad joke. So make sure that you do when I say it again. So Moses is speaking to the children of Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we read this beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he has cast out many nations before you. Here they are again. The Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. In reading that passage, it is almost impossible for us to not get stuck on those words, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Those are heavy words. Those are very strong words. And they are repeated with almost more punch in Deuteronomy chapter 20 at verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. When we read those words in 2021, in the 21st century, they seem completely culturally out of place. And culturally speaking, they are out of place. But we have more than a countercultural problem when we read this passage. You can add to the cultural understanding problem a historical understanding problem. When you read the Old Testament books of Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges as a whole, as one unit, just read them through from beginning to end, you learn very quickly that these people, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, and so forth, these people that Moses called Israel to utterly destroy, they remained alive in the land for most of Israel's history after they conquered Canaan. Joshua chapters 10 and 11 say that Joshua and Israel fulfilled Moses' command to utterly destroy all their enemies. But these people were not wiped out. Rather, Israel was victorious in battle against them, and they did conquer the land of Canaan. But they didn't wipe out all these people. So how could Joshua have fulfilled Moses' command to wipe them out, to utterly destroy them, if they were not ultimately wiped out? That's a challenging question. Unless it is possible that this utter annihilation, this utterly destroying kind of language, is hyperbole and not literal. In this period of time, the writings that we find from this period of time, historians tell us that hyperbolic language about the comprehensive defeat of one's enemies was typical war rhetoric, and it wasn't intended to be taken literally. And we use this kind of hyperbole today as well. We use hyperbolic language when we're talking about those on the other side of the aisle or those opponents of ours. In just the last few days, some of you may have had some conversations with people where this kind of language is used. Maybe you've heard said, or maybe you've used this before yourself. You say something like this: Patrick Mahomes is going to destroy Tom Brady. And someone else will respond, no way. Brady and the Bucks are going to annihilate the Chiefs. Or someone will pipe up and say, the Chiefs offense is going to crush the Bucks defense. So we use these words: crush, destroy, annihilate. Are any of those words really intended to be literal? Is Mahomes going to crush Tom Brady and destroy them? I don't think so. We use hyperbolic language all the time. And the point of the language is clear. It's not literal. The point of it is that you're talking about victory. We want to be victorious over those on the other side. Again, we see another use of this hyperbole recently. Recently, a sitting U.S. Congresswoman accused a senator from the opposing party of trying to murder her. Was that literal language? I don't assume so, but it is used for a purpose. So in reading a passage like this, I'm of the opinion that this appears to be biblical hyperbole, and it is used for a purpose. Now, I think that I can say that because it seems, as we look at this passage, that Moses commanded Israel to utterly destroy their enemies, here in chapter 7 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And then the book of Joshua records that Israel fulfilled that command. But those peoples and those nations, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and so forth, they remained after Israel's conquest. So either the Bible contradicts itself, or this is non-literal hyperbole that's being used. If I am correct, then what is the purpose of this language, and what is the point of this text? I think that one of the problems is that people get stuck on those words, you shall conquer them, and you shall utterly destroy them. And then they miss the rest of the focus of the text or other important aspects of it. So the big question, does God endorse or command genocide? I do not see any sanction for genocide in the Bible. And if God were to give such a command or a sanction, that would contradict his nature as revealed in the same scriptures. And so God wouldn't do that. The scriptures are the revealing of the nature and character of God. And as he is revealed in the scriptures, he would not give a command to totally annihilate somebody. He's not into genocide. So if someone says to you, the Bible endorses ethnic cleansing or genocide, or even slavery, that shouldn't pass the smell test for you. You should know immediately that there's more to it than that. These things don't fit with the nature of God, so he obviously doesn't endorse them. Okay, but how do we handle this text? Because we just read there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Well, there are several things that stand out to me in this passage that help me to understand what this text actually means or how we ought to read it. First, look with me again at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, which you go to possess, and you cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Take careful note of those words, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Israel was preparing to enter into unmapped, uncharted territory. And they were going to take possession of the land of Canaan, which was held by seven nations greater and mightier than them. These seven nations were in fortified cities, and they were firmly established in that land that they had been in for centuries, for generations. They knew the land. The children of Israel did not know the land. The likelihood of the children of Israel coming into a foreign territory, which they had little to no knowledge of, as a bunch of tent-dwelling shepherds, and overcoming fortified and firmly established nations that were greater and mightier than they is incomprehensibly low. I'd love to see the probability breakdown of this. I can only imagine that Israel overcoming these seven nations greater and mightier than them, the probability of them doing so would be like my 12-year-old son, Ethan, signing up to fight against Tyson Fury. Tyson Fury is 6'9". I mean, more amazing victories have happened. I'm sure you could think of some, like Gideon with his 300 men versus the Midianites, or David and Goliath, of course, or maybe Wall Street Bets versus Melvin Capital. But the probability of Israel, without a massive miracle of God, overcoming these enemies to conquer Canaan is about as close to zero as you can get. So that's the first important thing. Second important thing to consider is found in verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, notice that, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Again, notice those words. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. That opening clause is really important. God did not say to Israel, go into the land and utterly destroy everyone in a mass genocide. Rather, he effectively said, when their armies come out against you, and I deliver their armies into your hands in battle, you shall engage them, and you shall take them on, and you shall fight against them and destroy them. Why on earth would Israel, a sojourning, tent-dwelling group of shepherds with no homeland to this point in their history, engage seven nations greater and mightier than them on the home turf of those nations? The only reason they would do that, I want to suggest to you, is that they did so because the Lord had promised to be with them and to fight for them and to deliver their enemies into their hands. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he has cast out many nations before you, and when the Lord God delivers them over into your hand, then you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. The word from God is this. When I do this, I deliver them over to you, your response will be this. You are to take and fight against them, and you'll be victorious because I'm going to empower you. So when you come into the land, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them, nor shall you give your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son. Why? What was the point of all this? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. For they will turn your sons, don't give any marriages over to their children, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. What is the point of all this? What is the point of this language about utterly destroying and showing no mercy and breaking down their altars? The point is this. Israel was to be a people completely separate and holy unto the Lord. All of this strong language was to emphasize this important point. Israel is to be a people completely separate and holy unto the Lord. God wanted his people to be set apart and separate for him. As we've seen previously, back in chapter 5 and again in chapter 6, our God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share his people with others. And that's why he commands, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any images to bow down to. This is the principle of separateness, or using a big religious word, it's a principle of consecration. Or we could use kind of the smaller biblical cousin word, it's the principle of holiness. And it isn't only in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Christians in the ancient city of Corinth, who were surrounded by pagan immorality and all kinds of pagan worship practices, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God desired that Israel would be a people completely separate and holy unto him. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. Now, not only does this passage cause people heartburn over the perceived genocidal words, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them, but also because in this verse here in verse 6, we read that God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. People in our day will read these words and say, not only does the God of the Bible endorse genocide, but he also here in this passage endorses ethnocentrism or ethno-nationalism. So people will say, the God of the Bible is a genocidal ethno-nationalist who only likes Israel. And if you believe the Old Testament, you believe this book, then you're going to become a genocidal racist too. And I'm not overselling this view of some people in our culture. I'm sure that you may have had conversations with family members or coworkers who have a problem with the Old Testament because they say it's a racist book or it's a ethnocentrist book. That's not what we see in this passage. It is entirely possible that you and I have people in our life that see the Bible this way. Are they right? That's an important question. Well, again, look at the passage, verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Read that again, verse 8. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose Israel? Because they were a superior people? Because they were better than all the other peoples in the world? Absolutely not. In fact, exactly the opposite if you read the text. The Lord did not set his love on you because you were bigger or better. Actually, you were kind of nothing. So why did he choose them? Why did he choose Israel? Israel was chosen to be a holy people because of God's love and his faithfulness to his covenant promise. God swore an oath and a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the fathers of the children of Israel. And because of his love and because of his faithfulness to his promise, he redeemed their children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's children, the children of Israel. He redeemed them out of Egypt. And now he's going to bring them into the land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and again in Genesis chapter 15 and chapter 17, God had promised this land to Abraham and his descendants because Abraham had trusted in God. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness, and he followed God. And God said that he would give him that land and an inheritance and descendants if he followed him. And that's exactly what Abraham did. So now you fast forward 400 years or more, and now you have God making good on his promise. Why? Because of God's love and because of God's faithfulness. And then in response to God's love and faithfulness, we read this in verse 9, Deuteronomy 7, 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. God was faithful to his covenant and remained merciful to Israel. Yes, he does and will punish those who hate him, which is evidenced in the judgment upon the seven nations of Canaan. But God is good and merciful, gracious and loving to those who are his. And so we see this, therefore, verse 11, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. The faithfulness and love of God were the basis of God's expectation of love and faithfulness from his people. So how does that apply to us? I mean, we're reading a passage of scripture that is at least 3,400 years old, and it could seem to us like, what do I need this passage of scripture for? I live in 2021. Well, in the same way that God, according to his love and faithfulness, chose Israel thousands of years ago, God has chosen you to be his own special people and to be a people who are set apart, holy and separate unto him. Now, why has God chosen you? Is it because you're smarter, taller, better looking, you know, better than all the other people around in the world? Some people think that, and they would be wrong. Why has God chosen you? Well, why did God choose the children of Israel, as we see there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7? Exactly what we see in the New Testament. For God so loved the world. He chose you because of his love, and he will remain faithful to his covenant with you and me in Christ because of his love. Therefore, he desires for us to love him and remain faithful to him. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. And then he says, he calls us to be faithful to him there in verse 11. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. It's really important that we understand that the logical progression of what is happening here. We don't keep his commandments so that he loves us, but because he loves us and because he saves us and because he redeemed us, just like he redeemed Israel out of Egypt thousands of years ago, he redeems us out of sin and death from a broken and fallen world. Because he has loved us and he's been faithful to us and redeemed us, therefore we should be faithful to him. Therefore we should keep his commandments. Jesus said in the scriptures, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you keep my commandments, then I will love you. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And why would we love God? Well, John in 1 John tells us that we love God because he first loved us. And he demonstrated his love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God and the faithfulness of God to his covenant for us who are in Christ is the compelling factor that should stir us to want to be faithful to him. The faithfulness and love of God are the basis for God's expectation for our love and faithfulness to him. And so, Father, I pray that you would cause these things in this challenging scripture to be in our hearts and in our minds this week. Lord, I pray that those who are hearing this message would think about these things, meditate upon them, not just today, but throughout the week, and that you would continue to do a work in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, that you would draw us into a deeper level of commitment and devotion to you as we begin to grasp more fully your love and faithfulness to us. Lord, we love you because you first loved us, and you have demonstrated and shown that love to us in the most wonderful and awesome way. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to be thinking about this and that your love would continue to transform us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.